Christmas is without a doubt the most nostalgic time of the year. And we all likely have memories of a favorite Christmas tradition that evoke warmth and joy as we think about those memories. If you think about maybe even just thinking about cinnamon rolls right now, provokes some kind of smell in you that then transports you back to grandma's house on Christmas morning. Maybe you can think of a favorite Christmas where you received the gift that you most longed for. And you can remember being a boy of five or eight, a girl who received that doll you most longed for as well. And you can think back to these moments that just have all kinds of joy and delight. That's what Christmas is all about. We sing that this is the most wonderful time of the year for a reason. But those feelings that you get when you think about your favorite Christmas or grandma's cinnamon rolls, that kind of put you into that like favorite place. When you think about the church, do you have those same kind of emotions? You ever think about, as you think about the place that you most long for, the people that you most want to be with, and the joy and nostalgia of kind of the best place ever, do you ever think about your church family? Dustin Benge asked this question in his book, The Loveliest Place. He says, we all have special places we visit, either in person or in memory. And there's no place that I would rather be when we think about those places. This place evokes a sense of joy, of comfort, and home. When we think of the church, does it arouse a similar deep affection? Can we say that the church is one of those unique places that conjures a sincere sense of longing, delight, and home? Now, when I talk about the church there, I certainly mean more than just this corporate gathering. I certainly mean more than just this building. The people of God, spiritual family. When you think about us, do you think about that's home? Those are my people. Now, the idea of the church prompting good feelings for you might sound insane. Thinking of the church doesn't elicit a sense of joy, of delight, but maybe anger, frustration, anxiety. Your feelings of the church might be more similar to a person who associates Christmas with an abusive parent or chaos in your home. So maybe you're one of the millions of Americans over the last 25 years who has simply stopped attending church altogether. You've deconstructed in some way. You might still believe in Jesus. You might still find the Bible an important thing. But this whole concept of church you find frustrating and not necessary. Maybe even recently, in the last several months or last year or so, you've grown spiritually interested. You want to read more about the Bible. You're interested in the teachings of Jesus. But again, this whole concept of formal religion or a church family is still distant for you, and you're still a bit nervous. And part of this could be for legitimate reasons. Maybe you grew up in the church but found the church to be full of arrogant, prideful people. Maybe there was some kind of conflict that never went resolved in your church experience. Maybe you were hurt by some kind of leader or person in the church that represented the church, and you are now just kind of predisposed to reject kind of any formal gathering. Now, I wish if that's your experience, I really wish I could sit and talk with you. Would love to know about your experience. Would love to kind of recognize, you know, what you contributed or others contributed to that. Would love to apologize even for what's necessary and to say, I wish that we could change that. As much as we as church people want to reflect the teachings of Jesus and whom we worship and adore, we must admit that we often do that in imperfect ways. But what if this Christmas season was not just the time you got your foot in the door? What if this Christmas season actually is what helped you recognize how beautiful, wonderful, and lovely the church really is? What if the church, what if the family of God, what if the people who trust in Jesus, what if we all were the greatest representation of our Savior? What if people looked at us and said, that is a beautiful place? What if you, when you think about the church, you got the same emotional feelings and longings that you get for a grandma's cinnamon rolls? What if Christmas is the evidence that in the humility of Christ, he creates a humble people? And it's in our humility, our representation of him, that tells the world of the glorious nature and the humility of our Savior. Go ahead and stand as I read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the passage that we've been exhausting in this month. Well, next week we'll conclude, or we're going to take more time to teach about the final couple verses of this text. But I want to read the whole thing for us to have context today. Because it's the humility that God asks his people to have, but it's a humility that's empowered by a humble Savior. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. You may be seated. So throughout this month and this Advent season, in the midst of Christmas, we've been considering the humility of Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, which means he actually was God, he has existed for all of eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union in relationship and divinity with one another. He's in the form of God. He did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't use it for his own advantage. He didn't assert it to take advantage for himself. But he was humble in his birth. He made himself nothing, being born in the likeness of men. And then that humility of his birth includes all of the circumstances, his earthly parents, and the humiliation even of the time and season of which he was born. Everything was perfectly humble. There would have been no great birth announcement of this one broadly, but we know that people still came to adore the humble king. He was humble in his birth. He was also humble in his life. He became obedient by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He lived the life that we were meant for. In his humanity, he understood the nature of temptation, yet without sin. He understood the limitations of a human body, how he took on. His emptying of himself was not of pouring out his own divinity and power. He did not cease to become God. No, his divinity was maintained by him taking on human form. He humbled himself by taking on the restraints and limitations of a true man. And he was humble. And that humility culminated in his death on a cross. There would have been nothing in the first century more humiliating than to die by crucifixion. Stripped naked for all to see, hung on a cross to suffocate yourself to death. And he did this to die in our place. He died in the place of rebellious sinners. Jesus is humble through and through. But the argument of this text begins with the unity of God's people. But that unity must be maintained through humility, and that humility is then empowered by a humble Savior. Come now to talk about the nature of our humility as it reflects the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ is what creates a people of humility. Humility is a great idea. It's something we might all long for, but it's only possible because of what Christ has done for us. So here, Paul's argument is to start with the unity that we all have as God's people, that yet unity is maintained then through sacrificial humility, and that sacrificial humility then is empowered and possible because of a humble Savior, who came at Christmas. Let's begin with the unity that Paul talks about here in the first couple of verses. There is great joy in unity. There is great joy in unity. Now, it is not often that I think I say something of which is impossible to disagree with, but I think it is impossible to disagree with the joy of unity. Who wouldn't want to be unified? Who doesn't get excited about having true unity with other people, with your family, with friends, with coworkers, as a church? When we're unified with each other, there is great and wonderful joy. When you're with people of which you have unity with, of which you love, the hours pass like minutes. There's laughter. You finish each other's sentences. It's easy to be around. You're excited to be with those kinds of people. And it's the church of Jesus Christ that should be unified in him. Look at verse 1. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul in chapter 2 is simply continuing what he started in chapter 1, where he wrote in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's unity here. And even the unity of God's people is essential in the advance of God's gospel. You're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Our unity matters in our mission to reach the world. And when Paul uses the word if, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ and so on. When he uses that word if, he's assuming that it's true. He's, as one commentator said, it's a bit like a conversation that leads to an inevitable conclusion. You could almost say, since there is encouragement. But is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, there is encouragement in Christ. Is there any comfort from love? Of course there is comfort from love. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Well, yes, there is participation in the Spirit. Is there any affection and sympathy? Of course there is. So if that's true, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, the unity of God's people is one of the greatest gifts of the gospel. To have unity in the family of God is something that Jesus came, lived, and died for. The gospel creates unity between sinful man and a holy God, where we are unified with him, but gospel also creates unity among the people of God. Think about this. Think about when you trust in Jesus, when you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone in light of what he's done for you on the cross to die for your sin, when he saves you, you ever think it's remarkable that he doesn't just save you, but he saves us? Do you find it fascinating that when he saves you, that he picks you up while you are drowned at the bottom of the ocean, he raises you to life, he gives you an eternal life, he forgives you of your sin, that he doesn't just leave you there to float the rest of your life? That he gives you a spiritual family? Some translations of the angel's declaration to the shepherds says, glory to God in the highest, peace among men. The angels declare that because of what this Christ will be, because of what the Messiah will be, because of who Jesus is, he's going to create peace among us. He's going to unite us to one another. And the reason that the gospel creates unity is because the gospel is the only means of salvation for all people. There's not one method of salvation for people who live on this side of the tracks and another method of salvation for people who live on that side of the tracks. There's not one mode of salvation for people who live in that country versus this country or for men and women. There's one salvation for all people. This is Paul's entire argument in the book of Romans, where he says in verse 16, or chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. If there is only one Savior for all people, then all those people can be united in the gospel, can be united to one another through Christ. In Ephesians, Paul goes on to talk about how we are then made one in Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." See, the answer that our world is searching for when it comes to, to the question of how can we unite people, it is only in the gospel of Jesus can people from every walk and background and ethnicity and gender and all over the place, the only way we can be unified is through Jesus Christ the Savior. Our diversity and differences still matter in Christ. But the unity of the gospel transcends our differences. And this is not just positional, like, you know, you can be an American citizen and yet we can still have all kinds of divisions among us. No, this is real. It's relational. It's acted out. Yes, we are God's people, but it's demonstrated here when he says that there is encouragement. We can strengthen one another in Christ. Yes, there is comfort from love. Love is the source of our comfort for one another. This is the second greatest commandment, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. This is why Jesus can say in John 13 to his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by how you have love for one another." This is true because there's participation in fellowship in the Spirit. This is one of the most amazing truths in the book of Acts. As the book of Acts, the gospel goes forward to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And each one of those groups throughout the book of Acts receives the Holy Spirit. The gospel's preached, the Jews receive the Spirit. That's great. The gospel's preached, the Samaritans receive the Spirit. And they're going like, wait a second, you're from a different people. You're a different background, but you get the Spirit upon hearing and responding to the gospel. Yes, we get the Spirit too. And then it goes to the Gentiles, the nations, and they get the Spirit too upon receiving. It's like, wait a second, you get the Spirit too? Yes, because we're part of the same family. We are fellowship. We are united to one another. There is joy in knowing that people from every tribe, language, and tongue and background are united in Christ to one another. So then, notice how he concludes this. He says there is affection and sympathy. My mentor, Matt Harmon, writes about this text. He says, affection is a deep impulse of love and concern for others. So Paul can say then, in light of those things, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have you found that kind of love, fellowship, affection and sympathy in the church? Some of you haven't. And I'll be the first to admit, there have been times in my life where I have failed to express what I'm commanded to in the Bible. I've had to sit across from people and say, I've wronged you. I'm sorry. I wish I could have been perfect. But for all the ways that we fail, and those are legion, there is a list beyond comparison of where we feel that kind of love and affection in our church family. For all the ways, it's easy to focus in a message like this on all the ways that we have failed one another. And those are true. We must admit them. But for many of us, it has been in the church where we have felt comfort from love. It has been in the church where we have an affection for one another that is beyond even our physical families. It is in the church of Christ that has been blood bought by him where we have sympathy and encouragement for one another. That unity is not just positional. It is expressed in all kinds of ways. It's expressed when we're hurting. It's expressed when we need prayer. It's expressed when we need to contribute to the needs of others as we have opportunity. It's expressed in all kinds of relational ways before and after services when we're hugging and embracing one another. At funerals and at weddings when we're rejoicing or mourning with one another. Oh, the unity of a church family is a beautiful apologetic for the glory of our Savior. If you don't have genuine affection or sympathy within the church, then by all means, let's do whatever possible to get there. And if you do, if you look around this room and then you're a small group and you're interacting with people and you're saying, that's my family. That's a joy and a beautiful thing. But unity should never be presumed. It must always be cultivated. It must be intentionally pursued. In fact, throughout so many letters in the New Testament, Paul rebukes divisions. He says, I hear in 1 Corinthians, I hear that there are divisions among you. It should not be. He urges unity all throughout because the unity of the church, again, it's possible by what Jesus did on the cross for us. And again, it's the greatest apologetic that we would be known for our love for one another. But that unity must be cultivated then with sacrificial humility. There is joyful unity only where there is sacrificial humility. We admire and long for the beauty of unity, but we must ask, are we willing to pay the price for it? See, we might love or think that, you know, the idea of being unified with people is great so long as everybody adjusts to me. If I can be the standard of unity and all y'all have to change your things, we're going to be greatly unified, aren't we? But it comes at a deeper price. Your kids have maybe put their Christmas list together, and you might be wondering if you need to take out a second mortgage on the house to pay for everything, of which our stewardship team says, don't do that. But the greatest gift that we can give to our church, to our families, the greatest gift that we can give is not handmade. It's not something we can put on a credit card. It will cost us our very lives. It will cost us our preferences. It requires sacrificial humility to lay our lives down for others. Look at verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. These verses are packed with all kinds of practical applications. Like, yeah, count others more significant than yourselves, okay? Like, I can see that. I know what I should do. I should look out for the needs of other people. I know what I should do. And yet, this seems so impossible to attain. The great theologian John Calvin even said of this verse, he says, Paul gives a definition of true humility. Everyone esteems himself less than others. That's what humility looks like. But then he goes on to say, now if anything in our whole life is difficult, this above everything else is so. Hence it is not to be wondered if humility is so rare a virtue. John Calvin himself says, like, if you think life is hard, try to be humble. That's harder. Of course this is difficult. But it's still possible. Paul starts with the sinful condition first. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If we're honest, we're all naturally prone to selfish ambition and conceit. We want to think about ourselves and our needs. Galatians 5:20 states that works of the flesh include many personal sins, things that we do on our own, sins like sexual immorality or idolatry. But the list in Galatians 5 also goes on to talk about various relational or horizontal sins that we commit in front of the body, along with our, we commit relationally among others. These are relational sins like enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. This week, you will not have to instruct your 2-year-old about how to get what's theirs. No, when no one is going to have to sit down with their grandchildren or their nieces and nephews or their children and be able to say, now, Johnny, you know, your sister just hit you. You need to go hit her back, fight for what's yours, and get that toy that was given to you that she took. People are going to do that naturally. It's ingrained in us. But this isn't just true of the 2-year-old. It's true of the 92-year-old, too. We are prone to wanting our own way. We're prone to seeking after what's ours. And if you don't think you do that, if you don't think you're selfish, then when you show up to a family gathering this week and you go to Christmas, you look under the tree and there's going to be gifts there, pay attention if you wonder, if the question even goes through your mind, how many of those are for me? We naturally are looking to get ours. In our sermon prep meeting this week, I asked the group, I said, what keeps us from the kind of unity that is described in this text? And we went through all a number of different a number of different things. But after all those answers could be summarized in just one word: pride. I continually reflect on how this affects me. I want to seek my own comforts, I want to seek my needs, I want to seek after my happiness. I want to get what's mine. I want to create an environment in which I have ease, I have comfort, I have all the joys and blessings of my life, and I don't have to bother with anyone else's. Again, everybody else can adjust to me. I was listening to a non-believer talk about this, a non-believing comedian who was talking about this. He said, I was a single in my mid-40s. I had nothing, no one else to bother me. I was living on my own. I had every freedom around me. Everything was perfect. He goes, this is great. He says, if life was a video game, I had found the cheat code. And then he said, this again, non-believer comedian, he said, I woke up one day and I thought, I've been losing this entire time. See, there's something baked into the human soul that recognizes that living purely for ourselves is not truly where life is. And yet, if we're honest, we often just can't help it. Over a decade ago, a comedian named Brian Regan did a bit called The Me Monster. And he even asked her, he goes, what is it about the human condition that makes us want to one-up one another's stories? So if you've had a surgery and that went wrong, well, mine went worse. If your mom made cookies, well, then my mom's were better. If you had success, then mine was greater. We simply, in the context of some kind of conversation, we're always going like, but what about me? What about me? What about me? And these me monsters will eat up our relationships all over our lives. But more than we like to admit, the worst me monster in my life is me. Does your marriage feel the weight of you looking out primarily for yourself? Do your friendships feel the burden of you looking out for you? If in our church, did you ever go home on a Sunday and kind of go, they would just do what I want? See, for us to enjoy unity, we must put to death the me monster of our lives and embrace what Paul talks about here then in verse 3. See, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about a new kind of assessment, a new reality, a mindset that we need to give towards others that leads then to actions of actual service. First, we see the mindset and what he talks about in verse 3. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is an objective value assessment. This is to say, no, you need to see other people as more important, more essential, more significant than yourself. This doesn't mean you have to talk yourself down as worthless. It doesn't mean you need to be inferior. It means that you simply ascribe to other people the wonder and beauty of what they're worth. This is, you know, in Ephesians 5, when Paul is making his case to husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, he says, no one's ever hated his own body but cares for it. So, too, if she's one with you, care for her. He's making the assumption that you're caring for yourself. But in caring for yourself, see the needs of others as more significant. See that person as more valuable. But we need to consider a bad way to do this. A bad way to do this would be to talk yourself down instead of talking the other person up. See, if you see yourself as inferior, you might serve that person, you might care for the needs of others, but you'll always resent it. You'll think, I'm not as beautiful and as what they are. I'm not as valuable as what they are. I simply am inferior, and I must serve in that way. But you'll always then resent that kind of service. Do they ever notice me? Do I get any of the credit? Don't you see all that I'm doing around here? No, see, there's a joyful way of counting others as more significant than yourselves. This is the love that someone has for a newborn child or for a husband to a bride. It's not that we talk ourselves down. It's not that we say, well, I'm a loser and she's so great. No, it's to say, I recognize that you are so beautiful. You are so wonderful. I adore who you are, and therefore I am so happy to serve you. This is how Jesus talks to his bride. He loves his people. He values her. This is why Song of Solomon 1:15 says, "You are beautiful, my beloved. Behold, you are beautiful." A husband rejoices over who his bride is. He recognizes that in her is value and worth and beauty. So therefore, he loves to serve. What do you think about the church? What do you think about people in your life? Do you look at this room? Do you see the people over there and or interacting in your groups and people in your families? And you say, "I love you. You are family. You are made in the image of God. You are a person for whom Christ died." In humility, we count others more significant than ourselves, not because we have to talk ourselves down, but we simply lift others up. And that assessment then leads to acts of service. This is why he can say, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." He's assuming, again, you're going to naturally look out for yourself. It's not always wrong to care for your own needs. Of course, you need to eat, you need to clothe yourself, you got to take care of yourself, but look to the needs of others. Consider their interests. When you see someone of value, of beauty, that they are worth it, then it becomes a pleasure to serve. Romans 12:9 can talk about how we can outdo one another in brotherly affection, outdo one another in honor, that we can love one another, that we can contribute to the needs of the saints, that we can care for each other, we can show hospitality for those for whom we love. Chick-fil-A doesn't have the monopoly on the pleasure of service. There is great joy in the humility of showing love to our church family, to the relations of those around us. Ask yourself, do I recognize other people as significant, made in God's image, and in Christ, blood bought by him? Do I look to serve their needs before my own? We had a great conversation at the dinner table about this text on Friday night as a family. Am I looking to serve the needs of those around me? Am I willing to admit when I've gone wrong? Am I able to assess if there's a problem in this relationship, am I willing to be teachable enough to ask myself, how have I contributed to this problem? Am I willing then to repent and to restore over that? Am I willing to assume the best in my church, in my family? Or do you think just everyone else is out to get you? See, I'll admit that this kind of unity and humility is both beautiful and crazy. Calvin's right. This is maybe the hardest thing we could ever try for. It's a bit like that scene in Home Alone and Kevin's walking in his neighborhood. His family's gone. He thinks he's living the dream. But then all of a sudden, he sees in the window of a neighbor, right? And they're having their Christmas dinner and everything's great. And all of a sudden, he gets this real like, man, I miss them. Seems beautiful, but seems so difficult to attain. See, family gathering is warm and joyful and happy. And it seems so impossible to keep things from being so chaotic, from people to not look out for themselves. But Christmas is the demonstration that this humility is not only possible and exemplified, it is true because it's empowered by the humble Savior. There is sacrificial humility through a humble Savior. Sacrificial humility through a humble Savior. See, humility is not, Christianity does not have the corner on humility. Most other religions and religious traditions advocate for humility in some sense. Islam would say you should be humble because Allah is so great. In Hinduism, it will teach that you should be humble and let go of your ego. It's a mark of true knowledge. Buddhism advocates for humility. Confucius actually once said, humility is the solid foundation of all virtues. The great theologian Augustine said something very similar. In God's common grace, people think about humility. They recognize that this is a good thing. And some might argue that Christianity is no different. Jesus is merely another example of humility, advocating his people to have it. And Christianity is just like the other world religions. But there's something that sets Christianity apart from other religious ideas about humility, or even other common in God's common grace, other people who would advocate for humility as well. I love reading biography. I love learning from people. And there's humble people I've learned from, like, would love to do that. But when I close a book, I put it on the shelf, but that person doesn't live within me. What sets Christianity apart is not thinking that humility is a good thing. What sets Christianity apart is thinking the power of humility is in the Savior who dwells in us. This is what's so good. Notice what he says then in verse 5, that humility is not just, it's not just a good idea. It is possible because have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, when we turn from our sin and we place our faith and trust in Jesus alone, we are then united to him. We have a relationship with him where he empowers our faithfulness. This is an absolute game changer. Christmas is not just a day that we commemorate the birth of Christ. If that were the case, then Christmas is no different than President's Day or Martin Luther King Day or any other day that honors a moral example. No, Christmas is the day that when we commemorate a Savior who has existed in all of eternity past, who has all authority and is the almighty God of the universe, who created things from his mouth, and he comes and dwells among us to live a perfect life and die in our place so that we would have life in him. He is the Savior, and when we trust in him, then we are united with him. John Murray said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Union with Christ is the glorious truth from which all the other benefits of salvation spring. The Bible will say that in Christ we have our salvation. In Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have eternal life. In Christ we are new creations. In Christ we are justified. In Christ we are sanctified. In Christ we will be raised. Oh, how good it is to be in Christ. So this humility that we long for is possible for all those who are in Christ. Union with Christ means that he is living in us. That when Jesus came to dwell, he did not just dwell among, but upon your turning from sin and trust in Jesus, he now dwells in. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And no religion, no life coach, no self-help author can point to a humility like that. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. No one will ever humble himself as much as Christ humbled himself for us. In the glory of Christmas, in life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is that we can behold him and be like him. This is how the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher and years ago, responded when he was asked by a congregant how he could become more humble, how this congregant could become more humble. He said, a friend was asking me the other day, how can I be humble? He felt there was a pride in him and wanted to know how to get rid of it. He seemed to think that I had some patent remedy and could tell him, do this and that and the other and you'll be humble. I said, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, Lloyd-Jones said, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. That's the only way. Humility is not something you create within yourself. Rather, you look at him and you realize who he is, what he's done, and you are humbled. See, friends, Christmas is a marvelously nostalgic time. When you think about all the grand memories, when you think about gathering with family, all the food, all the festivity, all the great everything. When we gather on Christmas Eve, everything will be exciting and warm. We'll be so excited to see one another. But if all we have is the nostalgia of Christmas, then we have nothing else different than what the world offers. But when we behold a humble king, a savior who came, lived, and died for us, then our life is transformed and our church is renewed. So that when humility and unity is true in our church, well, then we look at our church family and we say, yes, you're beautiful. Yes, you are loved by God. Yes, we behold the Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, it is good news. That you died for us. God, I pray that we as Grace Polaris would be a compelling community. We're not perfect. Forgive us, Lord, for when we assert ourselves and our preferences and over others. When we cause divisions, when we cause strife, Lord, we pray that you would unify us through the good news of the gospel. Jesus, I pray that we would reflect deeply on your humility at Christmas, and your coming, and your living, and your dying. And we implore you now, Lord, to empower our humility that would be otherworldly, that would testify to who you are and your glory and your love, that we truly would be those people, that all people would know that we're yours because we have love for one another. May our humility be the expression of that love. In Jesus' name.